All right, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to spend most of our time in verses 5 through 8. Only this week we might get down to verse 7. But let's begin reading so we kind of understand where we're headed here. Let's begin in chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 8. It says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, there is no passage in the New Testament which so movingly sets out the utter reality of both the Godhead and humanity of Jesus and makes so vivid the sacrifice that he made when he laid aside his deity, his Godhead, and took humanity upon him. Now, how it happened, we don't know. But it is the mystery of love that is so great that although we'll never, never fully understand it, we can wonderfully experience it and we can adore it. Now, in many ways, this passage is one of the greatest reaches of theological thought in the New Testament. But it aims to the Philippians to live a life in which disunity and discord and personal ambition had no place. It almost appears as an argument from overkill, if there is such a thing. Paul wanted the Philippians to practice unity, which is good for any body of believers. It's needful for any body of believers if we're going to remain cohesive, and to teach them unity and humility. He enters into the realm and mystery of the incarnation to do so. He says, in essence, this is what God the Son did for you. Now you go and do it for one another. Every word is chosen, of course, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by Paul, with meticulous care to show two things. To show the reality of the humanity and the reality of the Godhead of Jesus Christ. Now, you may learn things about your Jesus that you did not know. You may gain understanding of him, which before now has eluded you. But to be like Jesus, you must first know Jesus and you must first understand Jesus. Paul is pleading with the Philippians to live in harmony, to lay aside their discord, to shed their personal ambitions and their pride and their desire for prominence and prestige, and to have in their hearts that humble, selfless desire to serve, which was the essence of the life of Christ. His final and unanswerable appeal to this point of living in harmony and unity is to point to Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's example wouldn't do. Timothy's example that we'll hear of later in the book, that wouldn't work. Epaphroditus, who we'll meet later in the book, his example wouldn't do. But Jesus Christ himself. This is how important it was that the Philippians dwell together in unity. This is how important it is for us as a body of believers to dwell together in unity. The lack of unity in the Philippian church became then the occasion for this great Christological passage in the New Testament that really sounds the depths of the incarnation. We learn more here about what it means for God the Son to take human form than we do anywhere else in Scripture. So pure and so concentrated is the truth here that we have to consume it slowly. The title of this message is Christ's Mind is to Be Your Mind. Christ's mind is to be your mind. So in verse 5, when God tells us to have the mind of Christ, to have the same mind as Christ, he's not talking about then some kind of science fiction Vulcan mind meld, okay? We are to retain our individuality. We retain the uniqueness of our expression of obedience. But as we learn what it is to have Christ's mind in our mind, we will learn what it means to live out what is found in verses 2, 3, and 4. Look at it again. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. These are the prescriptions for unity. These will work in your home. These will work in your marriage. These will work in your workplace. These will work with your friends. Imagine if the husband and wife behaved as if the other was more important than themselves. What would your marriage turn into if you as a husband finally treated your wife and kids as if they were more important than you? What would your home turn into if you as a wife treated your husband and kids as if they were more important than you are? See, verses 2 through 4 of chapter 2 tells us what it looks like when we have the mind of Christ. It tells us of the unity that is produced. These verses define for us the mind of Christ. The content of verses 2, 3, and 4 is what Jesus did when he was born of a virgin, when he lived a sinless life, when he obeyed and fulfilled all of God's law, when he glorified the Father, when he died as a criminal and rose from the dead the third day. Jesus and the Father were in perfect agreement, as it says in verse 2. Jesus was not prideful and vain, as it says in verse 3. But he was humble and he counted everyone as better than himself, verse 4. And he did not seek himself or his interests or his benefits. He looked on your things. He turned his attention towards your good and your benefit because he loved you. So number one, if you're taking notes, God commands us to have the same humble mind as Christ. God commands us to have the same humble mind as Christ. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He commands at verses 2, 3, and 4, be true in you as they were in Christ. Another way of translating this would be this way. Keep on thinking this in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. We could also be able to say it this way. Let your bearing towards one another arise out of your life in Christ. See, we are to imitate Christ. He is to be our pattern. He's to be our stencil. We are, because we say we love him, to trace him with the way we live. Now, you may not remember this far back, but you learned how to write each letter by looking at it and then tracing it over and over and over until you could write that letter on your own. Just as we learn to write letters, we are to learn to live Jesus by tracing his life with our life over and over and over. As I said before, verse 5 reaches back to verses 2, 3, and 4 for its definition. But it reaches ahead to verses 6, 7, and 8 for its illustration. So verse 2, 3, and 4, this is what it means. 6, 7, and 8, this is what it looks like. Paul puts Christ and not himself forward as the supreme example of humility, because there is no greater example of humility and self-denial than Jesus Christ. Paul knows that they will only have joy, they will only have unity if they follow the example of their Savior. Right now, they are factious, they are divided, they are self-centered, they are proud, and this will not do. It will not do for them, it will not do for us. See, if we're going to benefit from the death of Christ, then we must bear a resemblance to his life. Verse 1 presupposes that they, and by application, us, have benefited from the death of Christ. We enjoy forgiveness of sins. We're in a right standing with God. We'll avoid the penalty for our sin, which is hell. We are indwelt, we're led, we're helped, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. We do enjoy the benefits of Christ's death. So, we must also live then as he lived. We must have demonstrated in us the life-changing effect of a union with Christ. Matthew 11:24 says that Jesus was meek and lowly. Right, this is Christ. This needs to be us. The second thing we'll notice then is that God commands us to have the same humble mind as Christ. Then he explains to us what is that humble mind of Christ. He's going to illustrate it now. You may have noticed in your time so far as a believer that whenever the Lord commands you to do something, that he always enables or empowers you to obey. He also gives you directions or instructions or examples or illustrations as to what that obedience should look like. Well, he does that in this case also. Notice in verse 6, we see Christ's mindset towards us and towards the Father. It says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. See, Christ is always obedient to the Father. Jesus is always saying, not my will, but thine be done. And when it talks in verse 6 of this being, it means existing. It describes the thing that makes up the very essence of who a man is that doesn't change. It describes that part of somebody which in any circumstances remains constant, always being, always existing. It means that Jesus is always existing as deity, never not being deity. Your Jesus has never not been God. The word morph, form, it's form in verse 6, form. The Greek word is morph, morphe. It means the essential attributes as shown in the form. It never alters. Now, in verse 7, there's another word for form, that schema. That does change, okay? But here, the word Paul used for Jesus being in the form of God is the morphe. That is to say, his unchangeable being is divine even after his incarnation. See, Jesus, God the Son, has always, ever been God. Nothing will ever happen to him in the incarnation that'll change that. And you have to remember this. This will be very important later in this passage. Never has he not been totally and completely God. Always will he forever be and has been God. Always and forever, he carries the essence of deity. This word form, it really, there's not a way in English to bring it forward. It really has nothing to do with shape. Okay? It means the expression of being that carries in the core nature and character of somebody. It's a person's core code that permanently identifies their unchanging nature and character. So form is the outward expression of the inmost person. He was, he is in the form of God because it is the outward expression of who his core is. His inmost, unchanging nature. I know I'm going over this and saying it every possible way I can because you've got to get this. To know and understand your Jesus, you have to get to know how much and just for how long he has been all God that God can be. Let me illustrate it this way with the word form. Let's say that I say, I went to a tennis match today. The winning player's form was excellent. Now, what I mean then is that the outward expression he gave of his inward ability to play tennis was excellent. The expression in this case took the form of the rhythmic, graceful, swift, coordinated movements of his body and his arms and his legs. What he was at his core expressed itself in what he did. Our Lord was in the form of God. This refers to his divine essence. He is absolute deity himself, a co-participant with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in that divine essence which constitutes God as God. You must understand this. That same humble mind of Christ goes on here and says, was in the form of God. In his pre-incarnate state, Christ possessed all the attributes of God. Now, this isn't hard for us. If we believe that God the Son existed before the incarnation as God, then it kind of just logically flows the conviction that you know, he was all God in all possible capacities. Okay? If we believe he existed before the incarnation, it's kind of a natural outflow. Jesus' possession of divine essence did not cease when he took on human form. He was God before and after the incarnation. He was God before and after his body was conceived in the Virgin Mary. Now, this is where folks have trouble, for in their mind, a thing can't be two things. Jesus had to be God to have victory over death and to withstand the wrath of God against the very sin that he became for you. But he also had to be completely human in order to vicariously represent you and to face death for you. But to give expression to deity implies the possession of deity. You cannot express what you do not have. So his divine nature was as the only begotten Son of God. It agrees with John 1:1 we looked at in Sunday school. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We saw Colossians 1:15 this morning. He's the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews 1:3, he's the express image of the person of God, both pre-incarnate and incarnate, both before he had a body and after he had a body. And this same humble mind we see next rightly thought of himself as equal to God, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There is a lot of folks that have trouble with this part of verse 6 too. What exactly does this mean? Did Jesus rob the Father? Was he thinking he could aspire to be equal with the Father? Well, he already was. So what does this mean? Now remember that Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, carefully chose each word here. So this is going to help us out. Another way we might translate this is that he did not think it a prize to be held onto. He did not think it a prize to be held onto. He did not think himself guilty of any invasion of what did not belong to him, or he wasn't assuming somebody else's right. See, John 11:30 says, I and the Father are one. He was absolutely right to think of himself as equal with God because he was God. He is God. So let's look at this word robbery for just a minute. The word can have two meanings, right? One meaning makes Jesus a thief. The second meaning makes Jesus a hero. The meaning is derived from the context, the way the word is used. Because of the way the word is used, we use the meaning that makes Jesus a hero and not a thief. See, the robbery here, it means a treasure which, it's a treasure to be clutched, to retain at all hazards. I mean, you hang on to it and you dare not let it go. Well, look at what Jesus says here. He thought it not robbery. So he was willing, get this, he was willing to waive his rights to the expression of deity if the need arose. He was willing to set aside the rights he had and every right to hang on to. Try it this way. He did not consider the expression of his deity such a treasure that it would keep him from setting it aside, emptying himself, verse 7, if the need arose. Now, what would cause him to be willing to set aside the expression of deity that he had every right in heaven to express? What would cause him to be willing to let go of that? You remember verses 2, 3, and 4? Without ceasing to be God, he was willing to lay aside the glory of being equal with God. Who would do that? Why would someone do that? Christ did not hesitate to set aside his self-willed use of deity when he became a man. As God, he had all the rights of deity. Yet during the incarnated state, he surrendered his right to manifest visibly as God in all of his splendor and all of his glory. He had every right to do that, and he lays it aside. Are you beginning to realize what it did to Jesus to become human so he could die for you? He was willing to set aside his rights as God so the Father could be obeyed, so you could be saved. Verse 7, we see how that Christ emptied himself for us and the Father. It says, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The emptying himself, that's what it means to make yourself of no reputation. Greek word kenosis, the emptying of Christ. He poured out something of himself. Well, that begs the question of what did Christ empty himself? Not his divine nature. That would be impossible, right? He continued to be the Son of God. Nothing he did made him less than absolutely and completely God. So what did he set aside for you? Of what did he empty himself so that he could follow the Father's plan for you to be saved? Here Paul uses again a vivid word, the kenosis we call it. The Greek word is kinuon. It makes clear the sacrifice that was involved when he took on flesh. The glory of his divinity. The glory that Jesus gave up willingly in order to become a man. Just as Jesus laid down his life. Remember, no one took his life. He laid it down. He laid aside his glory. He emptied himself. No one forced him or did it for him. He emptied himself willingly. No one's going to take it from him. No one's going to do anything to God that God doesn't want done. It says he made himself of no reputation. This verb describes a state which is not permanent. Okay, it's the idea of becoming, and it describes a changing phase which is completely real but will pass. That is to say, the humanity of Jesus was not permanent. It was absolutely real, but it passed. Paul means that when Jesus became a man, it was no play acting. It was reality. His being God is everlasting. His being human was real but temporary. Now make no mistake here. He was totally human as any human, but without sin, carrying the essence of deity, but neither his deity nor his humanity was compromised when he took on flesh. So the question still remains of what did Christ empty himself? Christ gave up his environment of glory. He took upon himself limitations of time and space and knowledge and power, though still on earth retaining more of these than any mere man. Jesus did not limit himself by error of knowledge and certainly not by error of conduct. He was without sin. He stripped himself of the insignia of majesty. He was still commander-in-chief, but he wore the insignia of a private. He was a captain, but he dressed as a swabby. He was God, but he wore human flesh. See, Jesus did not empty himself of his possession of deity, but he emptied himself of his expression of deity. While remaining God, he voluntarily suppressed all the glory that was due him as God. He lowered himself to your miserable level so he could save you from your sin. Paul is saying, in effect, can you not lower yourself for your family? Can you not lower yourself for other believers? Instead of asserting his rights to the expression of his deity, our Lord waived his rights so that expression, he was willing to relinquish those things if necessary, and it was necessary. This is what Paul is trying to get the Philippians to understand. This is what we need to understand. What are you not willing to do for your brother or sister in Christ? What pride are you not willing to swallow for your wife or your husband? What agenda are you not willing to abandon for your family? Let me give you this illustration out of John 13:1-17. It's kind of a precursor to the self-emptying of Christ. This is when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Our Lord is seated at the table, the master and Lord of the disciples. It's illustrative of him and his pre-incarnate glory, giving outward expression of the glory of his deity to the angels. Our Lord girded with a towel and washing the feet of the disciples is illustrative of his taking the outward expression of a servant in his incarnation. His outer garments laid aside for the time being point to his setting aside the outward expression of his pre-incarnate glory while he expressed himself as a bond slave. The fact that he was still their master and Lord while kneeling on the floor doing the work of an oriental slave speaks of the fact that our Lord's assumption of humanity did not mean that he relinquished his deity. He was just as much God while on earth in his humiliation as he was before he came and as he is now. Then he says, this act of taking his outer garments again tells of the resumption of the expression of his glory after the resurrection. We see before, during, and after the Lord washed the feet of the disciples. Before he takes his outer garments off, while they're off, when he puts them back on, we see the entire process of Jesus emptying himself of his glory. And then at the resurrection, when he ascends to heaven, taking it back on again, he remained full. But he bore himself as if he were empty. We bear ourselves as if we're full of ourselves, full of that vain glory. We bear ourselves as if we're full of that empty pride. We strive against one another because we're not humble, and we have our agenda and we have our points to prove, because we need just not everybody to know we're right. We need everybody to know just how right we are. That is not the way of our Jesus. You will never have unity and joy, whether it's in your church or in your home or in your marriage, until you have in you this humble mind of Christ. You will not have joy and unity until verses 2, 3, and 4 are true in you, because that is what the mind of Christ looks like. Stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Father, we come to you this morning in awe of the sacrifice of our Savior, of his willingness to so humiliate himself before the likes of us. When we are but worms, we are but dust, and yet he so loved us. And Father, by your design and at your request, he lays aside all the glory, all the honor that is due him as God. Father, I pray that you will work in us to create in us this mind of our Savior, this mind of Christ, who would go to every length to be obedient to you. I pray, Father, that your Spirit so work in us to give us the mind of Christ. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As Carrie comes, take your hymn books. 113 is our closing hymn. 113. Rock of Ages, the first verse. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the waters and the blood from thy wound excite me. Save from wrath and make me pure. Right, Jim, would you close us in prayer this morning, please?